We are in the Gospel of John now, and this is such a just getting to know Jesus. For those of us who've known him for a while, it's so awesome just to get reacquainted with him as we go through the Gospels. But for those who are not sure who he is, what a great book just to get it all figured out. And today, as we learned last week just about Jesus being the Lamb of God and all that that entails, and the fact that I will oversimplify this just for the sake of time, that Jesus came in order to be sacrificed. He was called the Lamb of God because he came to take the penalty. The perfect Lamb came to be placed on the altar and killed for our sins. He took upon himself our payment because the wages of sin is death. And so Jesus was called the Lamb of God, and though it was confusing to everybody that heard, oh, there he is, the Lamb of God. Here's the Lamb of God. And because they were looking for a king to come. The Jews were looking for a king, Messiah, as they called him, anointed one, who would rule and reign over all of Israel and over the whole world, with God's people being in major influence and God's people ruling and reigning with him. And so, as they were looking for a king, and John the Baptist is pointing to the king, he kept calling him the Lamb of God. When, if they were looking for the king that they believed they were supposed to see, it would have made more sense to say, there's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But he had to be sacrificed first. And when he returns, he comes as the Lion. Because there was something a little more important than fixing all of the outward problems of Israel. And there's something more important than fixing all the outward problems of everybody, and that's the inward problem. And that's the inward, the sin. And Jesus came to deal with the sin in each one of us, to pay for it, identify it, diagnose it, and make payment for it, so that we would be righteous and good in his sight. Not by anything that you and I have done, but by what he has done. That is why he is called the Lamb of God. But it would still be over 3 years from the time that John the Baptist is saying, hey, look, everybody, here he is, the Lamb of God. And they say, well, okay, I don't know what Lamb of God means, but we'll go with it. But the disciples definitely came to a point where they got it. Lamb of God. And certainly, we've got the whole story in front of us, so we've got, you know, I mean, the whole Bible is so awesome. It's like when you were in school and you had the math book and couldn't figure it out. If you look this way, look that way, look in the back, and you can get all the answers. Well, that's what the Bible does for us. We get all the answers right here. And they didn't have all the answers. They just had all the clues. It's so wonderful to have all of this. And so, with that, John has just given his testimony, and that means that John has told everybody why he believes that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, the King, our only Savior. And after this testimony is given, we now go to the next day, which begins in verse 35 of John chapter 1. So let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you again and again for sending your Son. We thank you, Lord, that you are here among us by your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the new lives that you have made miraculously for those of us who believe you. And I ask you, even today, Lord, as we're going to talk about all these different ways that God saves us, that you save us, Lord, I just pray that you would bring about salvation today. I pray that those who are seeking will find you. And Lord, for those that are here and they're not seeking, that since you are seeking them, you will find them. So God, have your way here this morning. Pour out your Holy Spirit on us, that we would hear you. We love you so much. We thank you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. Well, gang, verse 35 to 37, that's how it all works. That's all there is to it. John the Baptist came not to draw attention to himself, but his whole bag was to point to Jesus. As he being the last of the Old Testament prophets, even understanding the Old Testament, you look back at the Old Testament, and the whole Old Testament points to Jesus. And so John the Baptist, when being questioned by all these guys, saying, "Who are you? What are you doing?" He goes, "Look, I'm just pointing to Jesus. That's my job." But what was cool about John the Baptist, there was something so dead serious about him, about the Old Testament scriptures, about righteousness with God, and even that this warning, this incredible warning, that Jesus was coming, and that Jesus was in their midst, that people wanted to hear from John the Baptist. They were attracted to him. Some couldn't stand him, but others just followed him around. And so John the Baptist did indeed have disciples. That's learners. Those are the guys that would just follow you around and learn all they could from you. Well, it seems that these two disciples learned exactly what they were supposed to learn. And that is, as soon as John says, "There he is, go get him," to go get him and to leave John the Baptist and to walk with Jesus. There would be so many people who would hear about Jesus from John the Baptist, but they were content to stay with John. They are not the ones who had salvation. You have to leave the law of the Old Testament. You have to leave the burden of the Old Testament. You have to leave the sin. You have to leave all of that and come to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, and here's the deal too. John had succeeded with these two guys, but it seems that he didn't succeed with others. And, I mean, we're going to see later as we read through this, when we get into chapter 3, I believe, that John still had these disciples that were hanging around him, even though Jesus had been pointed out. I just lost my train of thought, and it was so good. It's always so good. Oh, yeah, here it is. So John experiences this success when he says, "There's Jesus," and then they go to Jesus to follow him. And I look at it as sometimes, I get to play the part, really, of John the Baptist. Every Sunday morning, I get, a handful of people come here and listen to me ramble on for a while. And I don't know if you ever noticed, those of you who have been here more than twice, I seem to talk about Jesus. And my whole prayer, my whole intent of all I do is that you would come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and be born again. When that happens in your life, in your heart, thank you, Jesus. I feel like, well, my time, my life has not been wasted. As even Paul says that sometimes, that if people didn't walk or if they walked away from God, that his preaching was in vain. It was for no reason at all. And so, unfortunately, I do know that as it is with every church, every gathering, there's some pastor all over town right now, pastors all over town preaching Jesus. And how many people just go and They like church. They like maybe some of the morality. They like some of the principles given. Maybe some Christian principles will help me with my life. And all I'm saying is, behold, the Lamb of God. And you're saying, yeah, you know what? I totally sort of kind of get that. And I'm going to keep him here with us all. But I'm not going to dive in. But I just want to tell you that salvation comes when we believe and follow. If you believe but don't follow, understand, as it reads in James, that even the demons believe and they tremble. And so these two heard the word spoken and they turned and followed Jesus. That is my prayer for you today. And that's all I'm doing here. That's all I've been doing here for over 18 years. And then Jesus turned, and so there they are, they're following these two guys. We're gonna find out one of their identities, and then we're gonna guess the other. Then Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" I love that question. Let's get on with this. They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say when translated teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and see." And they came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now, it was about the 10th hour. Now, as we look at this, we're going to see in verse 40 that one of these guys was Andrew. All right? The guess by many commentators is that the other guy, who is not at all identified, this is just a guess, and it doesn't really mean anything, not too much, but it could be John, not John the Baptist, but John, the writer of this gospel. Throughout this gospel, he will speak of himself, what is that, the third person? Is it somebody else? Somebody else, somebody else. But when we get to the end, we realize he had been speaking of himself. And one commentator suggests here that, as it says, now it was about the 10th hour, which, by the way, if by Greek timing or our timing, that would be 10 o'clock in the morning. But it is more likely that they're looking at the Hebrew way of looking at time, which would start at 6 in the morning or right around sunrise. And so it had to be around 4 p.m. Now you say, well, then what's the significance of that? Either way, whether it's 10 or 4, the significance is that when we come to faith in the Lord, we remember that day. We remember where we were, what was going on. You know, as I can tell you the time of day. I can tell you what everything looked like. I can tell you all that stuff. And I think that we're going to go ahead and lean toward the idea that this other disciple who was hanging with Andrew that day was John, the writer of this gospel. But here they go. They leave John the Baptist and they start following Jesus. Jesus is walking and a couple of guys are trailing him. We don't know how close. They're just like trailing him. And he finally stops and turns around and says, "What do you want?" I love the question. What do you seek? I like to word it in "what do you want?" What are you looking for? Why are you following me? And it almost sounds like a silly question, which, you know, Jesus is big on asking very, what you and I might even consider to be stupid questions. When he asks a guy who can't walk, for instance, "You want to walk?" It seems like a very stupid question. When the blind men come, just they're just reaching for him, saying, "Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David, have mercy on me." And he turns to them and he says to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" You don't know? Well, but the problem is that when Jesus turned to these disciples and said, "What do you want? What do you seek?" He has to ask that question, because every one of us, when we start to follow Jesus, when we come to grips with who he is, maybe we haven't come to full grips with who he is, and we are looking for something from him instead of looking for him. And this is one of the greatest problems of the church today. Not understanding that he alone is our great reward. And too many people come to the Savior Jesus asking him for some totally separate Savior. My Savior is, you know, I want, maybe these guys, maybe they wanted to be golfers. I need a set of golf clubs, you know. Which you guys, well, that's kind of stupid. Why do you say that? Well, because that is how really insignificant all the other things these we ask of Jesus are. Jesus says, what do you want? And you say, I want a better job. Jesus says, what do you want? You say, well, I want my kids to behave themselves. What do you want? I want money. What do you want? And here's, I mean, seriously, you say, well, I want to be off of drugs. Now, these are all good things to want. But the problem is that we know the problems in our lives and we want them fixed. But by our nature, we only want to use Jesus to get these things done. And if they don't get done, and I've seen it, people will turn from Jesus and almost kind of prove that they really never wanted Jesus. They just wanted this Savior, and they believed that Jesus could give it. And so what seems like a stupid question, what do you seek? What do you want? Or maybe a loaded question for them. They had to now think to themselves, oh, what do we want? And this is great. Ask yourself, today, you Christians, those who have professed Christ even just recently, or those who have never professed Christ, or even those of you who have, and you've been walking with the Lord, and here we are right now talking about this stuff, ask yourself the question, hear the question from Jesus. What do you want? What do you want? Oh, and I know, I want my home life to be better. These are great things to want. And do you know, you realize that if you do pour your life into Jesus as he has poured it into you, your home life's going to get better. You are going to get off your drugs. You are going to change. You are going to see differences if you're willing to truly follow him. But too much. There Jesus is. He's got this big bag of things. And he wants to pour it all out on us, but we say, what? Hold on, let me just go shopping. I just want this one, this one. No, I don't want that one. That's the self-denial one. I want... Okay, I'll just take these two. And so there they were, thinking to themselves, what do I want? What am I doing here? What do I want? And then they answered, which I always look at the disciples, these guys. I do. I look at them as kind of like buffoons, you know. They're kind of dopey like you and me. They don't know what to say. They try to say the right things, end up saying the wrong things. Always putting their feet in their mouths, always, you know. And so their answer is kind of funny. What do you want? Where are you staying? Is that the correct response? Did I respond correctly? Where are you staying? Yeah, and maybe they were lost. Maybe they go like I don't know what to say. Where are you staying? But it was actually the most perfect thing they could have asked him. What do you seek? We just want to be where you are. And that's what we sang. I really don't know what I need. I really don't know what I'm seeking. But all I do know is that wherever you are, that's where I want to be. I'll tell you what, gang, when you come to that place in your heart and in your mind, it is then that God gets a grip. God gets a hold of us in a way that you didn't think possible. And then you come to understand what life is. You kept looking in all these other places. And so Jesus says, you want to know where I'm staying? All right, come on, let's go. Keep following. You know, Jesus would tell one guy, you know, he says, hey, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus knew exactly what was going on in this guy's head. And he just turned around and says, foxes have holes. Birds of the air have nests. I don't have anywhere to lay my head. You still want to follow? Are you still going to follow me? Well, that doesn't sound very fun. But Jesus said, yeah, come on, see. Come on, just follow me. And so they went with him, and they saw where he was staying and remained with him the rest of that day. This is salvation. This is salvation. And one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Andrew. I like how that, verse 40, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He would always be addressed as such. It's a horrible thing, really, for some people who grow up in the shadow of somebody else. His brother is the well-known guy. We all know about Peter. I could say, we could do a thing right here and say, all right, everybody, write down 5 things about Peter. And if you say he was the Pope, you're wrong. But write 5 things about Peter. And you could all do that. And then I say, okay, now write 5 things about Andrew. You know, the reason we don't know much about Andrew is because Andrew just isn't mentioned that often. But one of the things we could definitely write about Andrew, well, he was Peter's brother. But of all of the things you would write about Peter, you would never say, oh, that was Andrew's brother, wasn't it? Peter would be the guy who trips and falls, says all the stupid things, and he, throughout the 3 years walking with Jesus, and he was doing good and then doing bad, falling apart, and then finally even going all the way down to denying Christ. The Lord then, after rising from the dead, would reinstate Peter. And then the Holy Spirit would fall on Peter, and Peter would preach one sermon and 3,000 people give their lives to Jesus. Peter even has a couple of letters in the Bible. 1st and 2nd Peter, he wrote those. What a great guy Peter turned out to be. Who's Andrew? It's Peter's brother. Oh, yeah. My buddy Dwayne Clark. Always grew up in the shadow of his brother, Terry. They're both very good musicians. And Terry was, you know, he got popular in the 70s and in the 80s mostly. But then, you know, a lot of people know who Terry Clark is. And he writes a lot of worship songs and did a lot of worship concerts and things. And Dwayne would play bass for him. And then Dwayne had all these songs, beautiful songs. We sing a handful of Dwayne's songs here. And he's just a great writer, great musician. And he and I talked one day and on the way up to a men's retreat. And as we were talking, he brought up this thing. I asked him, so what does that feel like? He goes, well, it gets frustrating sometimes. I would just like it if God could use me just because I'm me and not even related to anybody. Why can't, you know? He says, I mean, I deal with it. It's okay. I mean, it's just God's calling for me. But, you know, every once in a while, it can hurt. And I go, yeah, I can't imagine. And so we arrived at the men's retreat. We got out of the car, and immediately one of the guys saw us. And, of course, you know, he didn't recognize me. I was nobody. But he recognized Dwayne, and he goes, Dwayne Clark. Dwayne Clark. And I'm thinking, all right, that's kind of cool. And the guy went on to say, is Terry here? It was fun because we both got a little giggle out of it, you know. But that's the way people are. Every time anybody would run into Andrew, you know, and what's your name? I'm Andrew. You're Peter's brother, aren't you? Oh. Yes, but I'm also just Andrew. But think about this. Of all the people that Peter led to the Lord Jesus Christ, Andrew led Peter to the Lord. All of those people that Peter led to the Lord are Andrew's spiritual grandchildren. Way cool. You know what? God's got something different for every one of us. Stop looking at somebody else's calling, their gifting, their, you know, God's got each one of us doing what we do. And that's it. And you have no idea how God is using you. You have no idea what God's going to do for that one little cup of cold water that you gave to somebody. You don't know where it all led. And certainly, Andrew, all he was thinking was, wow, I found Messiah, the king we've been looking for. I have met him. I have spoken with him. I have touched him. I've got to tell my brother. Andrew did the right thing. And we praise God for a guy like Andrew. And then there's Peter. He brought him to Jesus. And that's something else, by the way, that we do. You get saved, and once you get saved, it's like you tell people. Which, by the way, let's just go ahead and address that now. I was going to address it later, but something else happens to you. You know, when you get saved, sometimes, you know, we've kind of turned this all into methods and structure. You get those little new believers books, right? Say, okay, I'm a new believer in Jesus Christ. Now what do I do? And the new believers book says, read your Bible every day. And okay, good idea. Pray every day. Oh, yeah, good idea. All right. Be sure to tell people about Jesus. And so we got this little checklist that we've created, but I just kind of feel funny about the checklist, because if you need to be told to do these things, then maybe you didn't meet Jesus, because these are the natural things that come. Now, Jesus was funny. I really do think that Jesus was some sort of comedian, because, and I'm sorry if some of you think that was blasphemous, but he would open the mouth of the mute and tell him, don't tell anybody. I mean, can you see that guy trying not to tell people that Jesus touched me and changed me? Yeah, what do you do? You just keep writing notes and just write out, I know something you don't know. What do you do with that? You know, and it's funny, you know, in Jesus, you know, open the eyes of the blind. He said, don't tell anybody. He raised a little girl from the dead. And he says, keep it low. Now, he had a purpose in that he had to be on schedule to come into Jerusalem to proclaim himself to be king. And there would be so many people who would try to hasten this moment. And so he wanted those who got to know him just to be like faithful to this, to, you know, let's gradually go into this. But I'll tell you what, if Jesus really touches you and changes you, there ain't no gradual about it. And Jesus knew for a fact that as soon as he told somebody that got that he touched, he told them not to tell anybody, the first thing they're going to do is go out and tell everybody. And what is so sad about church today and how we're so worldized is that when we get saved, we've got to say, now go tell somebody. And we kind of have that same reaction. We say, well, that I don't really want to go tell people. What will they think? What will I, you know, but it's kind of that opposite universe reaction. Because to them, he'd say, don't tell anybody. He's like, wait a minute, that doesn't make sense to me that I wouldn't tell somebody. But today, we say, go tell somebody. And you say, whoa, I don't know. I don't know if I can do that. Now, even saying this, some of you are saying, okay, I better get my act together and start preaching the gospel everywhere I go. Give everybody the plan of salvation, everything I do. If this is your reaction to it, then I think I've steered you a little wrong. Your reaction to this should be, Jesus, I want to know you better. I want to know you so well that anything that you're telling me to do is just going to come natural. Because, as I said, if Jesus has really touched you, you're going to say something. No, this doesn't mean you're going to get out there with a big old sign, a bullhorn, the whole thing, stand out on Laurel and Main Street and act like a fool. That's not what this means. What this means is that people are going to be able to tell that Jesus has touched you by your life and also by your words, as they would say, what happened to you? That's the first question I heard after being saved. What happened to you? My wife said it. And I told her what happened to me. She got saved. And then I kept telling everybody what happened to me. And it's not me boasting about myself. It's just that something happened to me and I couldn't help but tell you. It's like winning the lottery. Well, no, it's not like winning the lottery. You win the lottery, a lot of people you don't want to tell because, you know, weird Uncle Larry is suddenly going to call you. And you don't want that, right? He thinks he's entitled to your money. But it's just when something wonderful happens to you, it's not that you have to tell people. It's just that you will. And so that's what happened with Andrew. Jesus didn't say, yeah, come and follow me and sit with me. Now, look, the most important thing is that you tell people. All right? I want you out there telling people. I want you to go find your brother and tell him. No. It was just the next day, you know, it's just like, I got to go tell my brother. I got to tell my brother about this. This is crazy. This is amazing. And so, brought him to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him. Now I'm finishing up 42. When Jesus looked at him, looked at Simon, which was his name, his given name. You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated a stone. It's weird that we see this a couple of times in the scriptures that he is called Cephas. It's the Syriac Chaldee translation of the word stone. And it's actually not even Cephas. We don't say Cephas. You say either Cephas or Cephas. That's how it's said. But we see mostly his name called Peter, as he's even introduced in verse 40 as Simon Peter. Peter is the word Petros in the Greek, which is the same stone. It's a stone. So it's just two different names, depend upon the language you're speaking. But the whole thing meant, you're a rock. You know, Simon, son of Jonah, you know what? I'm going to call you something else. I'm going to call you a rock. You're a rock. Now, of course, Jesus looks at each one of us, and he sees what he's going to make of us. Isn't that wonderful? He does not look at you or me in our current condition. He looks at you and me in our finished condition. And that's what he sees when he looks at you. And I'm glad He doesn't look at all of the shortcomings. He doesn't get it. Now the problem though with Peter, and this is why I just don't think God will tell me my new name. My new name will be something like Awesome. You know, my new name is Amazing, you know, whatever. But the problem is, if God tells us our new name, we think it's the current name, you know? We start going around. What's your name? Awesome. I mean, I totally get it, right? I totally get the awesome thing. And I think that Peter, at times, most definitely felt like he was already that rock. And that's why he stumbled and fell so much. Because, you know, if God should name us in our current condition, you know, Peter, I mean, he definitely didn't look like rock. He looked more like, you know, the marshmallow man, the mushy marshmallow thing. You are Simon, son of Jonah, but I'm calling you what you are. You're a marshmallow. As I've always thought that if God named me who I am today, he'd say, I'm going to call you sloppy, lazy man. And, you know, well, you really do know me, don't you? Oh, but no, he sees us complete. He's faithful to complete the work he began in us to the day of Jesus Christ. Will be done and beautiful in his sight. That's just crazy and wonderful. And so the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. A lot of these guys were right from that area of Galilee, which Bethsaida is on the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, about 2 miles east of Capernaum, which is where Jesus did a lot of hanging out with these guys. And actually, I think that, you know, Peter and Andrew were living in Capernaum at the time, but they were from Bethsaida. But this area was just kind of a rude fishing town, you know? I mean, you think about, well, let's think about fishermen. All right, we're done thinking about that. Now, you know what? It's you know, fishermen are rough and tough, you know, colorful language. They, you know, and they're just doing their thing, and they're out there on the open sea, and they're working hard, and they smell like whatever they're fishing for. So nobody of the religious community would have ever thought that Jesus would start picking these guys out to be his disciples. Nobody ever thought that even Galilee, as we're going to get into that, was a place where godly things could happen. What I find very interesting is that it is believed that only one of the 12 disciples was from Judah, which is where Jerusalem was. And that was, guess, Judas Iscariot. Iscariot meaning from Kerioth, and Kerioth was a place in Judah. And so he was the only one from what anybody would consider to be a holy place. And the rest of them were, you know, big burly fishermen. Some were, you know, tax collectors. Others were, you know, political zealots. All kinds of different guys that you really wouldn't want running a church. And so it's important that we know that you know, Jesus went to the places people wouldn't have gone to choose his followers. Notice that Andrew had told Peter, we found Messiah. Well, this time we see that Jesus found Philip. That's what some of y'all are seeking. Some of y'all are looking for answers. I know that some people, I've heard their testimonies in here where they've told me that, no, you know what? I remember the very day I decided I need to go find the truth. And we, you know, and so I started researching and started looking and seeking the truth. And I ended up getting saved. I met Jesus while I was seeking the truth. That is one way to get saved. Another way to get saved is if you were just having a happy day out of nowhere and all of a sudden Jesus speaks to you. And he says, that's it, you're done. Your life's over. You're starting with me right now. And you can't even not follow him then. I mean, that was mine. That was mine. In fact, I was chewing him out that day. I was letting him know he's not a very good God. So you've really blown it. How dare you make a guy that looks like me? How dare you make a guy that acts like me? Who thinks like me? What were you thinking when you made me? And all of a sudden, it's like Jesus found me right there. And it was, and the argument was over. I lost. And I won everything. And I won everything. I won the world. I won the kingdom of God. He gave it all to me. Amazing. So yeah, sometimes, yeah, you're not even looking for him. But I'll tell you this here and now. He's looking for you. We hide really well. We hide in our vices. We hide in our supposed intelligence. And Jesus is looking for you. And Philip found Nathanael. See, these guys are out there just getting all their friends and all their... And he said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Philip, when meeting Jesus, came to grips with the fact of the Old Testament scriptures. He came to Jesus as Jesus came to him. He followed Jesus intelligently. Some people will follow Jesus just on a spiritual whim. I mean, that's where I followed him. All I knew is I needed a Savior. And he, you know, rudely interrupted my fight with him at that moment. And I got a Savior out of the deal. I got a new life out of the deal. But I didn't know a thing about the Bible. I didn't know anything about the Old Testament and all of the prophecies, the pictures, the shadows, the illustrations of things to come, those things to come being Jesus himself. These things were written hundreds of years before that described this man. I didn't know any of that. All I knew is that I needed him. But here, Philip refers back to Moses in the law. As it reads in Deuteronomy chapter 18, says that there would be a prophet who was to come, and you will hear his voice. Now, this spoke of Messiah. But Moses spoke of Messiah, oh my goodness, about every chapter. In fact, as we're in Exodus now, we're going to see him, we're going to see Jesus in every chapter. I mean, you know, this is some 1,500 years before Jesus came, and the sacrificial system was brought to the Jews. That if you sin, you bring an animal who has never sinned. It's spotless. You have to bring a perfect animal. It's innocent. It didn't sin. And you bring it to the altar. And you place your hand on that animal. And you kill the animal. And it's a picture of your sins being transferred to that animal. And so the animal dies. And the sinner lives. Well, Jesus came to complete that picture as the spotless Lamb of God. And there he was at the cross, taking my punishment upon him. My sins transferred to his perfect body. Your sins transferred to his perfect body. And he paid my debt. The Old Testament, every sacrifice of the Old Testament was a picture of Jesus. It was so fun. I don't know. I get saved, right? And I don't get it. All I know is I need Jesus. And I know he died for me. And the children hear it in the kids' ministry. They hear, Jesus died for your sins. And they go around saying, the seven-year-old, Jesus died for my sins. Jesus died for my sins. I put him in my heart. Jesus died for my sins. They don't know what they're saying. I'd heard that forever. Jesus died for my sins. What does that mean, died for my sins? No, it's better to say Jesus died in place of me for my sins, you see. But I didn't even know that. All I knew is that his crucifixion meant something. So I started reading the Old Testament. And about a month into this being a Christian thing, I saw the sacrifices. I saw the Passover. I saw it, and it just murdered me in such a beautiful way. I got it. There's a connection. The Old Testament and the New Testament. This is, the Bible itself is a miracle. Then I remember trying to tell my family. Sometimes you go and tell people, you say, hey, I found Messiah. And they go, oh, that's good for you. You'd kind of needed something like that. You say, but no, listen. I was reading the Old Testament. And the Old Testament said this, and this, and this. And it said this. And then Jesus came. And then he did that. And that's all I got. And that's what it all means, to die for my sins. That's it. And as I'm telling the story, I'm just seeing that, you know, my family, they're just this like wall goes up. They don't hear a word. And it's all bouncing off. You see them glazing over, like, do I have to listen to this? But that connection in the Old Testament is amazing. Isaiah 53 is amazing. Absolutely amazing. Picture of our Savior being crucified. Psalm 22 is amazing. It's just, but there's so much more. It's all over the Old Testament. Just beautiful. And so Philip tells Nathanael, hey, found Messiah. And then he appeals to Nathanael's knowledge of the Old Testament, saying, hey, check the scriptures. This is the guy. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, well, come and see. Nathanael. So Philip says, yeah, he's from Nazareth. And Nathanael's convinced that nothing good comes out of Nazareth. Even to this day, I have friends that go to Israel. They say that the area of Galilee and particularly the area of Nazareth is, you know, just kind of Hicksville. It's just people there that like, those guys. Oh, yeah, well, where are you from? Nazareth. Oh, I thought so. Yeah. You know what's so sad is that so often I think that we want our Savior the way we want our Savior. And if this world was ever to see Jesus, they would think that Jesus, if he was really God, he would come out of Hollywood. He would come out of some really important place to us where we have so much respect for that place. And that Jesus would think just the same way movie stars do. And yet Jesus came from a place that was really just pretty much nothing. Now, and so for those of you who are trying to, you know, get a grip on this, and I have always used this, and I know that Judy's family's here, so I'll go ahead and use this. And that is that, You know, it would be like if somebody, you know, just thinking, does anything good come out of Bakersfield, right? I mean, I grew up in the San Joaquin Valley. And I'll tell you what, I grew up in Porterville, and Bakersfield, about almost an hour south of Porterville. And Bakersfield was just a huge Porterville. That's all it was, you know, just... And I just couldn't think of anything good coming out of Bakersfield, you know, maybe Buck Owens, right? And yeah, right. But you know, or just some, you know, crazy place. I mean, what if Jesus did come from Garberville, right? You know, can you? Whoa, listen, you guys. What if he did? I do think that, you know, would it have happened this way? But of course, you're getting the hypotheticals, and they're pretty useless. But you know, if Messiah had come and walked the earth in our day, and somebody said we found Messiah, and it was really him, but then once they said, yeah, we found him in Garberville, I would say, all right, I'll go find some other Messiah. I mean that's how I was, and I think that's where Nathaniel was with this. It's like you don't, you know, but. The thing is, though, is that Nathanael had his own set opinions about what would be good and what would be bad, and what good comes from wherever and what bad comes from wherever and all of that. And maybe he got it from, you know, reading the newspapers or just other people's opinions on stuff. And so many people do have opinions that are really unfounded. And yet they hold their opinions as the very facts. And it's people who hold so closely to unfounded opinions, they get actually pretty blinded by their own opinions so that they're unable to see fact. And so Philip, now Philip didn't argue with him about this. He didn't argue with Nathanael and say, dude, you're really blowing it. But he just said, why don't you just come and see? You know what? Don't just hold on to that opinion. Why don't you come and check it out for yourself? And if you check it out for yourself, then you can make an educated decision on whether or not this is Messiah. So, he said, all right. And Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no deceit. Or who's no guile, as it reads, I believe, in the old King James. It's like here is a guy that speaks his mind. Here is a guy that's not going to hide behind any type of hypocrisy. He had negative thoughts of Nazareth, and he wasn't going to pretend he didn't have them. He is a guy that just, hey, this is the way it is. Nazareth, what are you, crazy? Bunch of weirdos in Nazareth. Now, whether or not he was speaking the truth, at least he was speaking truth as far as he knew it from his own heart, and he wasn't going to speak anything else. And he wasn't afraid of what Philip would say to him about that. You know? He wasn't afraid of hurting Philip's feelings. Philip's feelings. So, Jesus just says, Nathanael, guess what, buddy? I know you. It looks like Jesus is commending him. Right? He says, oh, Nathanael, I know you. You're that guy that just says it as it is. Well, God bless you, bro. That's awesome. Now, I know some of you saying, see, that's what I always ought to do. Just say it as it is. No, God gave us a gate between our brain and our mouth. And the proverb is really clear, you know, don't share your whole heart. You know, you don't share it all. You don't need to share everything that's going on in your head. But anyway, so Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. I backed up. Sorry, I missed one. That's bad to miss that verse too. Okay, for everybody who is following, verse 48. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Like, well, how do you know? You know, and Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. This is huge because the fact is, Jesus being the Son of God and Jesus being God himself, he sees everything. He knows everything. And he was telling Philip something about him that only Philip should have known, as Philip was alone, for sure, at that time. And it was even before Philip even said anything to Nathanael. And so Jesus is just saying, I've known you anyway. I knew you before you came walking up here. And I'll just go ahead and prove it to you that I saw you when you were under the fig tree. And interesting thing about this is that some suggest, or some actually they demand, this is what this means, is that if you were under the fig tree, it was figurative for you were studying the Word of God. But if somebody was reading through the scriptures and learning and praying at that time, he was, figuratively speaking, they call that under the fig tree. It could very well be what it is, or that Philip was literally under a fig tree somewhere. Or maybe he was studying under a fig tree, literally. We don't know, but it's kind of an interesting thought to say, wow, you know what? It would make a lot of sense for Messiah to say to him, I saw you while you were studying. And that is what probably hit him more than I saw you when you were sitting under a tree. Because, you know, anybody could be like sitting under a tree or what. But so we don't know. But the fact is this, Jesus saw him and knew him before he'd ever met Jesus, just as Jesus sees you and knows you way before you ever met him. Some of you haven't met him yet. Right now, you're kind of getting to know him a little bit, and you're nervous. That's one of those things I think it's fun. Because I know sometimes people will sit in church, and they're listening to this, and they're believing some of it. They're going, oh, no. Oh, no, I might become a Christian. Oh, no, what am I going to do? I think it's so sad when you get out of here and you're going, whew, that was close. I almost got saved. But it is true. And you're hearing it. And the fact is that God knows you and he knew you all the way and he led you here today. In so many little things in our lives where he proves to us that he has known us all the time. You just look back and know that. Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. And Jesus answered and said, because I said to you, I saw you under a fig tree, you believe? You're going to see greater things than these. Now, before I get into verse 51 and close with that, I just want to say that Jesus has so much more for you and me than that initial glimpse that we get of him. When we meet Jesus and suddenly, for whatever reason it is, we're blown away. Whoa, that's Jesus. That's what? You're the Messiah. You're my Savior. I'm into this. And somebody asks me, well, why did you believe? Well, because this happened and that happened. I tell you what, Jesus looks at you. Excuse me. Jesus looks at you, and he says the same thing. He says, you know, you believe me because of that. You keep walking with me. I'm going to blow your mind. You're going to see amazing things. You are going to know amazing things. I am going to take your life and make it what you never thought possible. As I was boasting last night at the Valentine's dinner. See? Happy Valentine's Day. I was boasting, absolutely boasting about my life. But my boast is in Jesus. My boast is in his grace. Every wonderful thing in my home, his provision, his love, his grace, his compassion rolling through my own home for the last 27 years. Is so much more incredible than even the day I met him. I didn't know he could do this to me. And so you come to faith in Christ, it's going to blow your mind. But as you continue to walk with him, he will blow your mind. And he's still blowing my mind. I don't know why he likes me so much, but he does. But then he gets a little weird. Look at verse 51. And finally, most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open up and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. I'm going to take a quick little poll. Did we read anything about that happening when he walked with them? Did we see that happening? Anybody? No, it never happened. So obviously, he was speaking figuratively. And in what way was he speaking figuratively? See heaven open and angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. So the Son of Man, he's referring to himself. And there he is, standing there. Heaven's open and angels are going up and down on his body. Bloop, 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 probably making that noise. Now, flashback 1,800 years before he said this. And Jacob, while he was running for his life, in Genesis 28, 11 and 12, listen. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night, because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he laid down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. What God was telling Jacob 1,800 years before this, he's saying, look, I'm using you, your descendants, to bring about something that this world needs. That's basically this, a ladder to heaven. Because between heaven and earth, there is no goodness, there's nothing great enough about us that could possibly reach the glory of God. We need a mediator. We need somebody who can. Now, so all Jacob's thinking is like, wow, okay, I know God's in this place, and he put this ladder here, and the angel's going up and down. That was a little weird. Well, Jesus right here telling Nathanael, and maybe, I'm making this part up, but wouldn't it be great? Maybe Nathanael was even in the word reading from Genesis at that very point when he was under the fig tree. And he says, you think that's cool that I knew you under the fig? Guess what, buddy? That ladder is me. Communication from heaven to earth has come. And that ladder is available to all. Jesus was not just a teacher. Jesus wasn't the one to fulfill our wildest dreams. Jesus was none of that stuff. Jesus came to connect us to God. And I want to say to you, as standing here with the same job that John the Baptist had, that to behold the Lamb of God here in your midst by the power of the Spirit, he's here. I know Jesus knocked on my head that day. Knocked on my heart, and it was totally against anything I was looking for, but he found me, and he spoke to me. Or maybe you're somebody who's seeking. Well, you can stop seeking now because you found him. You've been looking for the answers of life. You've been empty. You've been looking for all kinds of stuff. This is your day. And you can choose Jesus. But I encourage you to choose Jesus in this manner. Choose him personally, and let him decide what to give you. Let him decide what you need. Because the first thing that we all need is forgiveness. Bring all your sins, as we sang this morning, all your fears, all your failures, bring it to Jesus. Bring it to the cross. Receive his love. Receive new life. Be born again right now. All you have to do is believe it, embrace it, and man, follow. Follow Jesus. Father, we praise you, we thank you, and I pray right now that your Holy Spirit would speak to the hearts that you have chosen and that you have been seeking. I want to thank you for those that are here that have been seeking you. And I pray, Lord, that it would be all about you. That all of us would come to grips with the simplicity of you. Oh God, we praise you for your grace. We praise you for your goodness. And today, Lord, we just confess we want to follow you. We want to know where you are, because that's where we want to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.